exalted God in the proclamation of the gospel, that abundant grace through the thanksgiving of many might redound to the glory of God. And so what we find the psalmist doing, and what I hope to do today, is to recognize that in us, in our natural state, we are not thankful, that men will be unthankful. Do you have children? I rest my case, right? We are not that naturally. But through the proclamation of the goodness of God and the works of God to the children of men, thankfulness is fostered and begins to grow up from our hearts. And then we take that and we offer it to the Lord. And so this morning, men need to learn to praise, to give thanks to the Lord. Why should we praise the Lord? I've already said it, and for sake of repetition, I'm going to say it again. First of all, we give thanks because He is good. That's His character. Because of His kindness and the steadfast love that is Him. These are His perfections, His attributes. He is these things. They are His essence, and so we praise Him for His very essence. But secondly, we give thanks because He does wonderful works out of His essence on behalf of the children of men. So this morning, as we look at this, we want to consider who He is and what He does. And dear friends, I might say, as we head into the Thanksgiving season, that is something you ought to do, to repeatedly consider both who He is and out of who He is, what He does. And as you give that fodder to your soul, you will redound in praise. And so that theme is found in those four verses. And I want you to see that it's couched between a very clear clarion call in verse 1 and a very pointed and specific conclusion in verse number 43. Verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." We'll leave that. I'll come back to it. Verse 43, notice the end. "Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." So in other words, let me say it this way. Those who are wise will attend to the realities that are herein in this psalm mentioned. If you're wise, you'll do it. You'll lean in and you'll focus on these things. And in so doing, these that listen, the wise, will be yet wiser and more skilled in their knowledge of and in their walk with the Lord. And so let me be clear. It is my expressed desire this morning that by the time we consider the content of this psalm, that we would grow in our understanding of His loving kindness, His mercy, that causes Him to deliver men out of all their troubles. And in return, we would do three things. That we would confidently trust in Him. That we would learn to love Him more in return. And then that we would learn to give thanks and seek to see others give thanks to Him as well. So I pray that you'll see those things happen as we work through this text this morning. So I've specifically chosen this psalm this week because Pastor Matt still wants to do 1 Samuel 5. And so I looked around through the Bible and thought, what might we do? And I thought, Thanksgiving is upon us. And it just made sense to me to consider psalms of thanksgiving that we might set our hearts up, that this would be a thanksgiving where God truly gets praise and glory from our lives. And so this morning, my prayer has been that we might find a special place in our hearts and minds as we head into this Thanksgiving so that God will receive the glory He so rightly deserves. So notice with me as we begin this morning, there'll be four main points. The psalm begins, first of all, with a call to praise the Lord. Notice verses 1 through 3. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south." The psalmist begins with an exclamation, and you see that here as he says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." That exclamation is a passionate plea for us as the readers to respond and to lean into this plea, that we might speak up and give thanks to God, and that we might do so for good reason. We don't just aimlessly give praise, but we do so because there is substantive reason to do so. God is deserving of thanks because He is good. And that word "good" here is the word that would have been used back in those days in the broadest and widest sense possible of all that is good. Sometimes there's a word good that just refers to his benevolence. But this goes even broader than that and speaks that all that is good is God here. God is all that is good. And that good is seen, as the verse continues, in that his mercy, his kindness. Now this word here, mercy, is the word kindness. So I don't want you specifically when you hear mercy today to think that he is withholding judgment that is deserved. Rather, focus in here on his loving kindness. And so we find that he is good and his kindness is everlasting just as he is. It endures forever. So because he is good, therefore his loving kindness has no beginning, has no end, and that is why we praise him. The rest of the psalm details and illustrates God's goodness and kindness in that he is delivering. He is a delivering God, and he redeems men out of the hand of the enemy, out of the hand of the adversary, out of all their troubles that the adversary would bring upon them. And so as verse 2 says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, I want you to see that the call and the passionate plea of verse 1 to all men specifically now highlights all those who wear the title of redeemed. So if you're here this morning and you are one by profession who says, I have been redeemed, then this is for us, dear brother and sister. This is the call upon our lives. As we have been redeemed by this enduring mercy, the psalmist declares that we should say so. And their speaking here of this redemption would be praise unto God. In fact, it would be ungrateful not to speak of such a gift. It would be unthankful for us to withhold this and just to exist silently as if it never happened. The psalmist says, you should praise the Lord and give him thanks. And if you are redeemed, then speak up and say so with repetition. The psalmist speaks of redemption from the hand of the enemy. The specific context, I think, of this psalm is presumed to be that of God bringing the remnant of his people out of captivity and out of the exile that they were in towards the end of the Old Testament. And the very act of God redeeming and rescuing and setting free and returning his people back to their home is a glorious and worthy study. That as we see how God has worked in history, our hearts will be encouraged. That specific and earthly redemption, though, I believe also pictures an even more glorious spiritual deliverance, whereby God's people are redeemed from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and all that comes as a result of being in that condition. And so in verse 3, we find that God has gathered his people out of all four quarters of the places to which they were scattered, and he will deliver them back to their native land, to their promised land. And so that is the introduction to call us to praise. But notice secondly, the second section, and this covers verses 4 all the way through verse 42. This section is going to speak of the deliverance that God gives that compels praise. What does God's deliverance look like? Well, I think the psalmist anticipated your question and gives you four pictures, four illustrations of what deliverance looks like. I want you to notice them very quickly with me, and then we'll work back through them. The first is seen in verses 4 through 9, and it is an illustration of those who are lost and wandering. Secondly, in verses 10 through 16, we see those who are captive and imprisoned. We see in 17 through 21 an illustration of those who are sick and dying. And in verses 23 to 32, we see that those are in danger at sea. So those are the four pictures that we're going to look to this morning, these four portraits. And I want you to see one more aspect here, that each one of those four has a pattern, a sequence of events contained within it. First of all, you'll notice, and maybe even remember as we read, that man finds himself in a predicament. He is in trouble and in great distress. And with that, he then calls out to God and makes a petition and says, I need your help. He cries out to God. Thirdly, then, we find that God intervenes and pardons and lovingly helps them out of his loving kindness. And then lastly, the result of every one of them is that men praise the Lord in response to his deliverance. So we have four portraits. And contained in each portrait, if you're walking through the house and you see one picture, you'll see these four elements contained. You go to the next picture, you'll see those four elements again, and so on four times. So let's examine these four illustrations of deliverance. The first one here is the reference to those who are wandering and lost in the wilderness. And if you're familiar with the word, you might immediately think of two different situations here. Perhaps you immediately go to Exodus and their following, where God's people are wandering aimlessly in the wilderness after having come out of Egypt. That is something that is often connected to this phrase here. But you might also then consider that as God brought the Israelites out of exile, coming from all directions here where they were scattered and fled and took captive, that you're going to see them then coming back, trying to work their way back home, but doing so without any form of GPS or Siri to help them. And they are aimlessly lost in the wilderness. Notice verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. I don't know how well you can identify with this. The closest that I honestly can was when I flew out with a couple of guys to go to Las Vegas to buy our bus out here. And I had never been that far out west, and it's a little different than the east side of this country. In this country, on the east side, if you pass a gas station, there'll be another one in 20 minutes, right? Out there, I watched that diesel fuel gauge on that bus, and I thought, hey, we're getting to about 3/4. We need to fill up as soon as we can, because there is nothing out here. If we broke down, I don't even know what kind of animal was going to come and get us, but we were toast. As I read this text, that's the closest I can identify to this. I had air conditioning. I had a bus around me. We had some snacks and water. But imagine that you are wandering and wandering, either by camel or by foot, in a wilderness with no water, with no help, with no convenience store, and you see a group of people coming at you. You don't know if they're friends, if they're foes. You're lost, and they have no sense of direction. The idea here is that they're going up, they're going down, they're going right, they're going left, and they're just aimlessly wandering around, completely and hopelessly lost. Verse 5, they're hungry and thirsty, and their souls are fainting in them. This is a tragic situation. Lost in the wilderness, the worst possible place to be lost. They're left vulnerable and destitute of life's needs. Specifically, as verse 5 says, they have no food and drink, and their soul has fainted in them. What powerful language. Literally here, the language is that darkness has clouded their way. They've gotten to the point that they don't even know which direction they're heading. They're just absolutely fainting. And so notice what they do in response. Verse 6, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble. I heard one preacher say, oh, it's come to that? praying is that thing that sometimes we do as the last ditch effort, right? But he's there to hear. And they cry out, and he delivers them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation, that he would take them to a place that was set for the dwelling of men, that would be full of food and drink and shelter and protection. That which they did not have, they now have, because they cried and the Lord heard them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Yes, the redeemed should, and so should everyone else here who comes to know of God's deliverance. There ought be something, and I think there is, that even as you read this, you go, oh good, God got to them. God delivered them, and something in you is rejoicing in this. Not only do they see the city and go, oh, it's there, but even as we, looking on, we go, yes, he delivered them. It's what happens to you when you're watching a movie and the climax is about to come right in the middle of this horrible plot. And when it happens, you just sit back and you go, oh, I rejoice in that. And something in us sees this and is affected by it, and we offer up praise. We should be able to thank God for more than just his kindness and his work in our lives, but also for what he does in the lives of others. And so, dear friends, this psalm is so that we might do that. And so I have to ask, do you? Do you take the opportunity to give thanks and praise to God because not only he's doing things in your life, but you see and rejoice in the things that he's doing in the lives of others? That is what the psalmist is calling us to. Those who were hungry and thirsty are now satisfied. What a word. Their longing for food and for water has been quenched. And while I'm convinced, dear friends, that these illustrations point to literal events that happened in Old Testament history where God delivered his people, I am just as convinced this morning that they point to an even greater deliverance. And so notice something that gives me that tip-off here in verse 9. It says, "For he satisfies the longing," what's the word? Soul. "And filleth the hungry soul with goodness." He's not just speaking of their bellies. He is saying here that his work of deliverance is a soul work, ultimately. And so as we look at this and we see four illustrations of human, earthly, temporal deliverance, I want you to see it for the picture that is behind it, that it foreshadows, that this is a picture and an illustration four times over of God delivering the destitute soul that is trapped in its troubles and distresses at the hand of the adversary. God fills the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with the goodness that he is. Dear friend, our God delivers the lost and the wandering, the hungry and the thirsty souls of men, and he fills them with goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord and give thanks. What men? Both those who have been satisfied in God's goodness of salvation and those observing. He is worthy of praise from both parties. As a side note, we're heading towards Christmas. Perhaps soon you'll begin to hear Mary's song of praise. Listen, in Luke 1:53, Mary uses the word that God fills the hearts of those with goodness. And I think what we find with Mary there is that she had been raised up in the Psalms, that the purpose of the Psalms played out in her life, that it planted and it filled and it engulfed her mind and soul so that as she began to see the things in life, she recognized, that's God. That's God. And I'm going to sing about it. And so, dear friends, we look to the Psalms to feed our souls, to tune our hearts, that we might be ready and able to praise continually. So I went longer on that one just to set it up. Notice now the second one in verses 10 through 16. We come to those who are captive and imprisoned. Notice verse 10. "There are those such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron." Why? This one's interesting. "Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High." So because they rebelled, look at verse 12. "Therefore he brought down their heart with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help." The picture here is of one bound in affliction and iron, iron being that which shackles and jail bars are made out of. However, this time there's a new element brought into the storyline. These are imprisoned because they have rebelled against the words of God. They have despised his counsel. They have seen it and thumbed their nose at it and said, "I hear you, I'm going to do this instead." And we find God is the one who brought this judgment upon them and allowed them to be entered into darkness and to approach the shadow of death. And in this, we find that the Lord here is teaching a truth that the Proverbs would pick up, that the way of the transgressor is hard. That when we reject his instruction and enter in stiff-necked against him, that we will find this trouble. Charles Spurgeon noted on this text that in Eastern prisons, men are frequently made to labor like beasts of the field. "As they have no liberty, so they have no rest. This soon subdues the stoutest heart and makes the proud boaster sing another tune." That is the type of imprisonment that we read of here. But notice, as the story goes on here, verse 13, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble." And what we find here is in their chains and in their exhaustion, they begged God for help, and once again, he answered. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he broke their bands asunder. What mercy, what grace is displayed here? They were under God's just discipline for their very actions of rebellion because of their own sin. Yet in their cry for deliverance, God mercifully answered. Again, this is without a doubt a reference to a literal event where people were imprisoned for what they have done. Yet it points to our spiritual imprisonment, to sin. Every man is caught in the iron cords of sin, every one of us, with no hope of breaking out and with no hope of any other human breaking us out. Yet if that imprisoned soul falls down in repentance and cries out to the Lord, He will not turn them away. And He will set them free, and they will be received by the Lord. And so, dear friends, I just have to ask, having seen His gracious power at work in this illustration, oh, may it be that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His loving kindness. The Lord breaks the strongest gates and bars, Spurgeon goes on to say. When the time comes to set free His prisoners, the Lord Jesus has broken the most powerful of spiritual bonds and made us free indeed. Brass and iron are quickly consumed before the flame of Jesus' love, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us, neither shall the bars of the grave detain us. As you see each one of these, recognize what God did in that day and recognize what they point to as a reality for each of us as well. Thirdly, there are those who are sick and dying. Notice verse 17. There are fools who, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. What is their affliction? Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. This picture here is of one who is sick and nearing death. And specifically, these that are sick and dying are labeled as fools. In fact, I think this is the only time that this particular word shows up here. This is a very pointed label here, because of their sin. We know from Scripture that sin is responsible for all forms of sickness and suffering. However, dear friends, listen and recognize this. Sometimes we do specific sins that will bring about these type of consequences upon us. And in this, in the affliction that is spoken of here, verse 17, we recognize that it is a self-infliction. So that because of their actions, they have inflicted this sickness upon themselves. And again, I want you to notice that just like the last one, whereby they thumbed their nose at God and were imprisoned, here they have done something to self-inflict sickness upon them to the point that they are dying. And notice again, they will cry out to God in verse 19. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. How does He do this? Well, in His kindness. Though they had no appetite for food, though they had no bit of life growing up in them, rather diminishing, these here had the ability to pray. And they cried out to the Lord, and once again He hears them and comes to the rescue. But notice how He does it in verse 20. He sent His word, and He healed them, and delivered them from their destructions. This is beautiful to me. They were delivered by the powerful word of God. And again, if you are leaning in and contemplating this, perhaps this reminds us of all the times that the Lord Jesus, as He walked this earth, laid eyes upon somebody who was ill. And what did He do? Rise, get up and walk. He would speak a word. He would send forth His word, and our bodies would respond to His powerful word, and they would be healed and set free from their troubles, simply because He was speaking words to them. So once again, I must mention that each and every human being is infected with sin and is sick to the point of spiritual death. And what does God do? I quote Spurgeon one more time. All that God has to do in order to save us is to send us His word. He has done that by sending His dear Son, who is the incarnate word. He sends us the word in the shape of the Holy Scriptures, and He sends us the word in the preaching of His servants. And dear friends, by hearing of the word, scales begin to fall away from men's eyes, and light begins to shine in that causes the lost sinner to see his sickness and to then recognize his condition, and he cries out in repentance and faith unto the Lord, and the Lord hears him and does not turn him away, but sets him free from his sickness to sin, giving him abundant life. By hearing of the word of God, God delivers. And so therefore, oh, verse 21, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Notice how this one finishes in verse 22. It continues on. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Because God delivers the sick, the call here of the psalmist is that we should offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and we should declare his works with a rejoicing spirit. Dear friends, let us observe the deliverance of God and rejoice in those things and do so publicly. Do you praise the Lord when you see the sick made healthy again? What's happening in your heart as you consider these illustrations this morning? Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Notice the last one. Those who are in danger at sea are now put before us. You notice verse 23. There are those, they go down to the sea in the ships and they do business in great waters. And so what you find here is a group of sailors, those who are mariners, those who know the seas and know ships and know the conditions that they will get into. This is what they do. This is their trade, their business. And as they're out on the seas, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Verse 25, he commandeth and raiseth up the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, and they come crashing down again to the depths. And notice this description here, ready? Their soul is melted because of trouble. You get that picture? I was pondering this week, and I pictured being out on one of the hottest days of the year and just holding an ice cream cone and watching that thing just melt and run and drip everywhere. That is the description here of their souls. Men who know the seas, and in this trouble, everything in them just fades away. They have no skill that can help them in this condition. They have no ability. They just kind of sit back and melt and wither under the trouble and the pressure that they are in. But notice again what they do. In verse 27, he goes a little bit further. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. I don't know how you panic, but the illustration here is that they stop doing what they perhaps should and could do because it's now worthless, and they just run around screaming, hands up. It's absolute chaos and panic. They're at their wits' end. However, there is one thing they can do. Verse 28, they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. They cry out. Verse 29 says, he makes the storm calm so that the waves become still. Do you hear of another story? That out as fishermen are on a boat and they panic and they're crying, Jesus, wake up, what do we do? And almost as a fulfillment of this, he cries out, peace, be still, knock it off. And the water went as glass, and these fishermen look and go, what manner of man is this? It's the same God. Now it's Jesus incarnate here in the boat with them. And the result is that they are glad because the winds and the waves are still. Notice, he maketh, verse 29, the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they, the winds, be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. One last time, let me make the spiritual application. God, just as he brings them into their desired haven, the port where they can dock and tie up the boat and step off that boat onto solid ground, God also brings his people to rest in heaven, their ultimate home. After being tossed by the tempest of life, after encountering its storms and dangers, after the fear and agitation experienced, he stills the storms. The way becomes smooth and calm, and the end of the voyage is serene. And death is like the ship smoothly gliding into port with its sails all set. The soul enters heaven, the desired haven. and the port that was longed for, a safe haven beyond all storms and tempests, is now the eternal home. What's your soul doing right now? Oh, that men would praise the Lord, that no matter what situation it is, wandering without a compass, whether you're imprisoned and shackled, whether you are sick to the point that you're dying, whether you're lost at sea and are absolutely helpless, you can cry out to a loving, kind, merciful, good God, and He delivers. And when we see and experience that deliverance, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Give Him what rightly belongs to Him. Dear friend, don't be ashamed to speak up of God's wonderful works. Notice verse number 32. Let them exalt Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him in the assembly of the elders. Don't hesitate to speak this praise to anyone. Most likely, they need to hear it, and you can be the means whereby they do. So these four pictures show that everyone's story is different, and yet everyone's story is the same. God is all of our rescuer, and His rescuing His people compels, it demands thanks and praise. And so as one person said it, there's four groups, there's four cries, and there's one hearing, caring, and loving God. And I don't think we have to limit to four. Those four just seem to summarize it enough, don't they? And so notice this very quickly. God's goodness is seen in His ability to deal with both obedience and disobedience. If you look at verses 33 and 34, we see He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness. Why? Because the wickedness of them that dwell therein. I just want to point out, so many commentators take this phrase right here and recognize that there is a story in the book of Genesis whereby a man by the name of Lot looks upon the plains of Jordan, and he sees that they're a very well-watered land. And then from there, he pitches his tent towards Sodom, and he gets entangled up in that. And when God brings down fury and wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah, these very plains, these lands of rivers that are water springs and fruitful lands, they turned into barren lands surrounding the Dead Sea. This is what God does in response to the behaviors of men. However, notice in verses 35 through 37, He is also a God of great reversals. And 35 says this, however, He turneth the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs. And there He maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. This shows what God is capable of. He can deal with sin and judge it, and at the same time, when we cry out in mercy, He can pull back that judgment and bring it back to what it was and some. And He will do so with this whole earth. He's able to turn it around completely. And we see this displayed clearly in verse 38. Notice as it continues, it says this, He blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly and suffers not their cattle to decrease. God is completely able to bless His people and thus is declared to be good and full of loving kindness. And lastly, notice in verses 39 to 42, God is shown to be the Redeemer and the Deliverer of those who are oppressed and afflicted. Watch what's happening in these verses, as we will not take time to unpack them. But again, notice here, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. Because of the hand of the adversary, there are those who are done wrong. And He pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness. So those who are high and powerful, He sends out to the wilderness to wander where there is no way. And then He sets the poor, verse 41, on high from affliction and makes him families like a flock. There's this great reversal, again, that even as we hinted at last week, God takes those who exalt themselves and He humbles them. And those who humble themselves, He will exalt in due time. He is in control. He is a good and gracious and merciful deliverer. And 42, the righteous shall see it, and they will rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. That which is full can be emptied, and that which is lacking can be made full. And so, when He does this, the righteous, God's people, see it. are happy. They're capable of acting in these ways. God is, and he does this. So God stops the mouth of iniquity and unrighteousness. So what's the conclusion? Verse 43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. So what are we to learn from this? What are we to learn from these illustrations? We started this morning by saying that we need to learn to praise. And the best way to learn the praise is to recognize that the fourfold picture of trouble and deliverance is a picture of my life and a picture of your life. That as we look into them, truly we do behold ourselves as in a mirror, as in a glass, and we see the trouble of our lives. And if we observe these things with careful attention, we will become wise in knowing the loving kindness of the Lord and how he works in and through the affairs of men. Sometimes he brings these troubles into our lives so that he can, Romans 8, work all things together for good, so that we might be further equipped and conformed into the image of his Son. One of the things I did this week in preparation for this text was I listened to several sermons, and I have to just finish with this story. One of the sermons that I listened to was by Pastor John MacArthur, and he said that this psalm held a special place in his heart because a few years back, he got up, and just like we did today for scripture reading, he read Psalm 107. And as he read it, there was a man in the back of the auditorium by the name of Robert. He didn't know Robert was there, but as he read the psalm across his congregation, Robert heard these words. He goes on to tell the story that Robert was one who lived there in Los Angeles, and he was a very bold gay activist there in the Los Angeles community. And he had recently contracted AIDS and had been given a death sentence. And there in his community of these gay activists, he began to speak of his fear that he was going to die. He said, "I'm not ready to die. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what lies on the other end. I have lived my life a certain way, but now I am confronted that death is coming and I need to consider what's next." And uniquely, out of that gay activist community, one member there told him, "You need to go to Grace Community Church. They'll help you." So he showed up and he sat in the back, and Pastor John MacArthur got up and read this psalm. And as he read the first one here, of those who are wandering and don't have course, he immediately recognized that that's me. This is speaking of my life. He beheld in a mirror his life. And as he read, he spoke of this deliverer. And Robert says, "I need to know how to be delivered by this deliverer." At the very end of the sermon, he came down to the pulpit and he said, "How? How do I get delivered by this one?" And he was led to the Lord that day. And he gloriously was led on a straight way into a city prepared for habitation. And he found a king who had delivered him. And just a few weeks later, that Robert was baptized, and he began to take the very message that he heard from that church and to take it back into those who he ran and did life with. And just a few months later, Robert passed away, and he entered into his haven, his heaven. And dear friends, I am so moved by that, because even in his lifestyle here, he had acted the fool and allowed the sickness to come upon him. And by the very word of God being proclaimed, he found the healing that he needed. And I heard that story this week. I went back and I played it again. And I played it again because I could not get over the fact that something in me is to give thanks to God because of Robert's deliverance. And I pray that you feel that same thing. And oh, that men would praise the Lord. Oh, that we would speak of his wonderful works to the children of men. Oh, that we would do so to those in the congregation and to the elders and to all listening. And so I finish with these three points of application. If you have been the recipient of God's loving kindness, then dear friends, say so, and say so often. Do it. When you do, secondly, it is good and right and best to specifically attribute your praise and thanks to God. I don't know about you, but I'm noticing that we live in a very weird time now where we say Christian things, but we do so in a unique way. And if this is you, I don't mean to bash, I just mean to try to shape thinking. Nowadays, I'll hear things like, "Hey, my prayers are going out to you." That's bizarre. Our prayers don't go out to one another. Our prayers go up to God on behalf of you. And so if you say something like that, say very clearly, I will pray to God on your behalf that he will intervene because he is good and has loving kindness that endures forever. And then when God acts and when you give praise, don't just say, I'm thankful, because nowadays people don't know what the object of your thankfulness is. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. So find yourself opportunities this week to say, God was good to me, and I am thankful to him for this reason. Don't cut short. Go the extra mile and give the praise rightly to God. And thirdly, recognize that your words will make much of the Lord and will be influential in others doing the same. Take every opportunity you can. One of the best ways to feel thankful is to remember from where we have come. And these illustrations that were laid before us today are the condition that we were before Christ. Dear friends, consider them. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, what a beautiful work you have given us here. By inspiration of your Spirit, to a penman who recorded these things, and the church has sought to preserve that we might have them today. I don't know where the heart is of each of those listening, but God, I pray today that perhaps even as we've gone through this time, there are some Roberts who would look and see that that's their life, and that they would run to you crying out to help for deliverance, and that they would see that you are just the same today, the delivering God who was to those who were wandering out of exile back into the promised land, and that just as we see here of those who are lost at sea, that you will deliver us into our desired haven. And we will disembark and place our feet upon solid ground, whereby we will be safe and have peace and enjoy the rest that you provide for us. You deliver out of the hand of the enemy, out of all of our troubles. Father, we praise you. I pray that you give us opportunity to praise you repeatedly this week, that you would receive the glory you so rightly deserve. Father, work in our hearts. Continue to cause us to consider and contemplate these things. Allow us not to quickly move away from them so that we might be stirred to give thanks. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to our wonderful, merciful Savior.